So welcome on this Epiphany Sunday. You know, last week as we stood on the edge of 2024, we talked about what it meant to follow God's plans, right? We had a couple realizations. One of them was there's a difference between what God has planned and what he allows, right? The realization that God has a lot of plans, but we're not particularly good at following them, are we? You know, we often get off course. And it may not be what God had in mind, but we know a number of truths as we go through life. God uses difficulties to draw us back to him. You know, it's one of the things we talked about in Bible study today. You know, we all looked at our children and are like, oh, we pray that they find the Lord. And it's like, what kind of difficulties are these kids going to face that God uses to draw them back? But as he takes us through difficulties, we've got a lot of promises that he has spoken out to us. Wonderful things can come out of these difficult times. You know, we talked about Romans 8:28. Oh, these glasses keep falling off my head. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. As I spoke last week, I used that illustration of God walking along beside us and he's waiting for us to reach up and take his hand, right? And this is when we find God, a God who's been there the entire time. As Mary read in Jeremiah, we use that verse again. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. You know, I have to stop right there because that's one of my biggest frustrations when people say we can't ask questions. God wants us to ask questions. Questions about him and questions of him. He wants us to seek him. And so these are incredible promises that God has made for those of us who follow him. Promises that give us hope. But today we look at things a little bit differently. The question becomes, what do we do when we find Jesus? Because the answer is different for everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to you and to your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the way you bless us and keep us and again, just enlighten us and draw us closer to you today, we pray. In your holy, precious name, amen. So again, today is Epiphany Sunday, right? Celebrates the wise men coming in, rolling into Jerusalem looking for Jesus. Now, an epiphany is an illuminating discovery, right? A perception or a realization. You know, it's that aha moment we've all had in life. And usually it's something, what catches us off guard when we have one of those is usually it's something simple, something striking where it's like, oh, why didn't I realize this before? I'm sure you can think of back on 2023 and realize you had an epiphany about something, something that opened your eyes, something that enlightened you, right? I had an epiphany the other day. I think I have a few each year because they might be more common to me than other people because I can be terribly unclever, you know, where it's like, oh, I should have gotten this a long time ago, but suddenly God has opened my eyes. I'm like, oh, I get it, you know. The one I had the other day, though, is I realized that Jesus' birth and death have a similarity that I hadn't seen before. It's similar to what I see in the Bible with creation. The Bible begins and ends with creation. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 21, God creates the new heaven and the new earth. And to me, I find that significant that the Bible is bookended by two acts of creation. My epiphany about epiphany this week started out with this that we just read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Right? That's the story of Epiphany. The wise men looking for king of the Jews. But at the end of Jesus' life, we also read this, as Jesus was hanging on the cross. So they took Jesus out. This is from John 19. They took Jesus out, and he was bearing his own cross, to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha, and they crucified him. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many Jews read this, for it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priest said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now there's two observations we can make about this. At his birth, the wise men, those Gentiles from the east, who were learned and probably of nobility or of upper echelon, came seeking him who was born King of the Jews. They came in all seriousness to worship Christ. They recognized who he was. I mean, they had traveled a great distance. Herod killed all the boys 2 years old and under just to make sure that he got Jesus. So Jesus may have been as old as 2 years at this point when the wise men rolled into town. But as his death, another Gentile of nobility, Pilate. Now, whether he was serious or not, the inscription he posted was that Jesus was King of the Jews. We don't know Pilate's motivation. We don't really know how much he believed it. I mean, he may have had some inkling. Well, we knew Jesus disturbed him greatly. He knew Jesus was different. You know, did he really think Jesus was the King of the Jews? I don't know. But Pilate put that sign up for a purpose. And these two incidents of Gentiles at least recognizing Jesus as King of the Jews bookend Jesus' life, right? In fact, this was a fulfillment of the angel Gabriel prophecy to Mary in Luke 2 when he said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I mean, when he's given the throne of his father David, yeah, that would make him King of the Jews. So if you recognize Jesus as King of the Jews, is there anything more that's needed or required? How did people respond when Jesus was declared King of the Jews? Well, again, from Luke 2 or Matthew 2, we read that when the wise men found him, they worshipped him, right? They came in and they worshipped him and gave him all these gifts. But we read here, in starting in verse 12, "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" And then we skip ahead to verse 16. We read, "When Herod saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men." Herod's response to finding out that there was a King of the Jews born in his kingdom was to slaughter all the 2-year-old boys and under in the hopes of killing Jesus. It was a mass, indiscriminate killing, all in an effort to stop God's plan. I mean, Herod didn't think about it that way, but we see it, right? You kill the Messiah before he grows up, that's the end of that plan. Which is a good reminder that God's plans ultimately succeed. And again, at the end of Jesus' life, Although Pilate had declared Jesus king of the Jews, I mean, the chief priests, they were celebrating, right? They were high-fiving because they had succeeded in getting Jesus killed. They'd succeeded where Herod had failed. I mean, they were like, woohoo, we win. This dude is dead. Poor, dumb Pharisees, right? They too forgot that the plans of God cannot be thwarted by sinful man. You know, last week when we were reading through the plans of God, we read this out of Psalm 76:10. Even the wrath of ungodly men brings praise to God. The Pharisees raged against Jesus. They convinced Pilate to crucify him. Jesus was dead. They were like, Jesus is dead. Praise be to God. Without having any idea what they were saying, right? But that was not the end of God's plan. That was not the end of the story. So I'll ask again, is recognition of Jesus as King of the Jews enough? Or is there something more that's needed? We'll hold that thought, as Chuck would say, right? Last year, we did a series on out of John on the seven I am statements of Christ. And it was based on the two questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do people say I am? And then he got more personal. Who do you say I am? Now, those are very good questions and ones we need to ask ourselves and others as we try to tell people about Jesus. But I often allude to the fact that I think we look at things incorrectly. Maybe we need to look at it from a different view. And maybe the better question is this that we should ask. What don't you like about Jesus? What don't you like about Jesus? Herod could answer that question, right? I am king. If this guy's king, he's got to go. I don't like Jesus, right? The Pharisees could answer, this Messiah will come from our ranks. The Messiah will be noble. He will not be the son of a carpenter. He will not be an uneducated man. We don't like this about Jesus. To them, regardless of all of Jesus' miracles, very few of them followed him, right? Nicodemus is the only named Pharisee who followed Jesus. And again, Jesus couldn't be Messiah. He didn't honor them, right? In fact, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but dead inside. He told the people not to practice what the Pharisees preached, or said the Pharisees didn't practice what they preached. You know, they told the people a lot of things, but none of it they put into practice. So what would you say if someone asked, what don't you like about Jesus? I mean, I'm thinking most of us would say, well, nothing. Although then I've got to be honest and I have to say, well, he has a really high standard. But he is God after all, right? He's perfect and I'm slightly less than, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10. I'm falling into the decimal points. We're getting down that low on the perfection scale, right? But we still love him. And we recognize him as God. But what about people who don't follow Jesus? How would they answer? Mahatma Gandhi once famously quipped, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Well, I read that statement and I'm like, well, yeah. You're right. That's the point. Jesus is God. We are not. We are poor imitators of the perfect God. But that still doesn't make Jesus unworthy of being following, right? That doesn't make Jesus unworthy of worship. It doesn't make Jesus wrong, because I'm a terrible follower of Christ is no reflection on Jesus and his perfection. It's a reflection of me and my humanity. to me, it just shows the need for Christ. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. They have two purposes. They lay down the perfect law of God, and then they show us that we are incapable of keeping that perfect law. They show us our need for God, because none of us can keep those simple Ten Commandments perfectly. Another Gandhi quote was, "If all Christians acted like Christ, the whole world would be Christian." Well, to this one, I have to say, yeah, I agree, but I also disagree. I agree that if we were all filled with Christ's Spirit, then more people would begin to see Jesus and how wonderful he is, and they'd want to know him. But I disagree, because Christ himself told us, he warned us, "The world hates me, and as my followers, it will also hate you." So if you ask people, what don't you like about Jesus? I really think if people are being honest, their answer would be, "I don't like Jesus because he's God." Which the translation of that is, if he's God, I can't be God. And in our world, there is such a focus on being God. We don't say it that way, but you need me time. You got to take care of you. You're the most important, right? That's what the world preaches. As we saw in our readings today, there are two options when people find out about Jesus. You either worship him or you make war on him. It was like Doreen and I were talking the other day about October 7th. When you heard about the attacks on Israel on October 7th, there were two reactions, especially when you heard about the brutality. You were either repulsed by it, or some people celebrated it, right? It's the same thing with Jesus. The moment you find Jesus, you need to decide, do I worship him or reject him? And I'm not saying you can't come back. You know, at first you're going to reject him. You can't ultimately learn that he's God. But so few do. Because I have to think that if Gandhi liked Christ but chose not to follow him, he can claim that it's my fault, that it's other Christian missionaries' fault that he didn't follow him. But he recognized that he liked Jesus. He just didn't want to follow Jesus. He couldn't bring himself to recognize Jesus as Lord. And so if you reject him, I mean, rejection usually turns to anger, and anger turns to hate. And why is that with Jesus? Because Jesus keeps hanging around. Jesus doesn't go away. The problem with God is always present, always makes himself known in some way. As David wrote, creation tells us of God. We recognize God is present through creation. Whether you believe it or not, that's up to you. You can make up stories about how nothing made this beautiful, complicated, incredible world, but creation sings God's praises. Then there's the Word of God itself, which, as we discussed in our Bible study last night, it's awesome to have, because without it, we would be lost. We would be delving into myths. But by having God's true word, we can use it as a check on what we're doing. And then we ourselves as Christians, right? We're around. Our presence reminds people that Jesus existed. After feeding the 5,000, the crowd followed Jesus across the sea, and they wanted to make him king because he fed them. I mean, you know, a king who can feed you every day, that leads to kind of a life of luxury, doesn't it? But Jesus was not after their stomachs. Jesus was after their spirit, their soul. And in the exchange, when they were talking with Jesus, they asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." our job as followers of Christ has a number of aspects, and they're all pretty simple. The first is to believe in Jesus. The second is to continually point people to him. And then we should be making an effort to live our lives so we're not a reason for people to reject him. Right? As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, we are all missionaries, each and every one of us. Our job is to point people to Jesus, to tell them the impact he's had in our own lives, what it means to know him. And then, when people find Jesus, they have to make that choice. But we can walk alongside of them as they do. So instead of rejection, they choose worship. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings that you pour out into our lives. The way you care for us each day, the way you've loved us over our lifetimes. Lord, thank you for being truth and for giving us your word as a check on just what it is to know you. And help us, Lord, to fall deeper in love with you each day of our lives. Amen.